So, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as we saw last week then, by now Moses has been appointed unanimously as the mediator between Israel and Israel's God. The people have received the Ten Commandments from the very lips of God, and that is quite enough for them as far as they're concerned. They cannot bear to hear another word booming down from that fiery, cloudy pillar. The sheer intensity of that moment feels as if it threatens their very lives. So what do they do? Well, at the same time, they also realize that they cannot afford to ignore another word booming down from that mountain. And so the solution is that Moses must now bridge the gap. Moses is appointed the mediator. Send him up the mountain. He'll receive the commandment from God's own lips, and he will hand down that commandment to the quivering Israelites. So that's what happens. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, then, we have Moses rehearsing really before the people what the Lord did pass on to him at that mountain. And what the Lord passed on to him at that mountain was the law of life. A law which, if Israel now obeys in the land of Canaan, will assure them prosperity and well-being and success. And over the next few chapters, Moses is going to summarize that law in sort of big brushstrokes before he gets into some of the details. He's going to get us to think deeply about the essence of the law, the demands of the law. And to begin with, then, in this chapter, he's going to tell the people that if they are going to prosper in Canaan, they must now do several things. And I think I can summarize then under 3 points this morning what Moses requires, or what the Lord requires of the people of Israel as they enter the land of Canaan. And the first is this: they'll need to recognize the Lord's absolute dominion. They'll need to recognize the Lord's absolute dominion. Verse 4, we have what the Jews call the Shema. It's the powerful statement of the absolute supremacy and the exclusivity of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a very famous statement, isn't it? It's a very tricky statement to translate. Some people translate it, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. That would be a very nice way of translating it. But probably it's not quite right, the Greek translation of this text in the Greek Bible translates it differently to that. And in the original Hebrew, it really is that final word, one, which gets the emphasis. So it seems like what Moses really is saying is what our version, the ESV, translates it as. Moses is telling us up front that the Lord is one. Yahweh is one. What the Lord demands that his people recognize now, and if they're going to prosper in the land, they really must recognize this. Yahweh, that is the Lord, is the one absolute, indivisible, overruling, undilutable power which must now govern Israel. Now, it might not be like this today, but actually what Deuteronomy is telling us here was not only controversial at this period of history, it was so controversial it struggled to fit in the ancient mind. I think we can think of the ancient religions a bit like we think of the modern religion, the modern Western religion, of football. Different nations, different regions, different towns supporting their local gods, just like people today support their local football teams. You have the minor gods, Wrighton and Crawcrook FC. There are the more major gods, like Newcastle United. And then there's competition between the gods. There's minor rivalries between little gods, Hartlepool and Darlington. There are the bigger rivalries, Newcastle and Sunderland. There's the even bigger rivalries, England and Germany. And it's like this in the ancient world. So, for instance, when the land of Egypt is united, when Upper and Lower Egypt are united, it's seen as a victory of the god Horus over the god Set. Or when Athens and Corinth battle together, it's seen as a battle between Athena and Poseidon. And this is just how the ancient mind thinks then. The world is this playset of divine beings, and sometimes your gods had good seasons, sometimes they had bad seasons, sometimes they went up in the league, sometimes they went down in the league. Now, what does the Lord have to say about all that? What does the Lord have to say about this football-esque religion? Well, if Israel was simply commanded to vouch for their God in the league system, I guess that would be kind of understandable, wouldn't it? It's their national God, they're supposed to be vouching for him over the other gods. But that's not what the Lord simply commands. For Israel to be told to believe that their God Yahweh was the very best in the league tables, that would be kind of understandable too. I guess it'd be a bit more controversial when you were arguing with the fellow nations, but it would be understandable. But that's not what the Lord requires of Israel. No, what the Lord requires Israel to think is that he is a God which does not even play in any of those leagues. And for this reason, he is in an absolutely unique league of his own. And in that league, there is only one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is absolutely set apart from any of that other petty nonsense going on down below. He has absolute dominion. He's the one who crafted the league tables, if you want to even put it like that. Now, this is something I think we find underscored throughout this whole passage. If Israel is going to enter the land, they need to be recognizing all of the time that the Lord is one. The Lord is the absolute, indivisible principle, the supreme dominator of everything. So what does he tell them in verses 21 and 22, the end of our passage? This is the father speaking to his son in the land of Israel. This is the father teaching his child. And what does he say? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes, and he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. You see, implicit in that kind of teaching is this absolute supremacy of the Lord our God. You know, there are moments in the Bible where the Lord, so to speak, as it were, steps down. Well, I wouldn't put it like that. The Lord plays a match, I guess, against some rival deity. He goes to war against the so-called other gods. He lets them get a glimpse of his mighty hand. And the result is that he absolutely trounces them, and there is just no sense of competition about it. Signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes, the father says. My son, you should have seen the look on Ra's face, the Egyptian sun god, when our Lord turned off the sun in Egypt, just like that, like a light switch. You should have seen the look on Renentet's face when the Lord destroyed all of his precious agriculture with the hail and the locusts. You get the idea then, I've said it before. But the point is that everyone sees this. The gods were nothing before the Lord. Nothing before this God of Israel, because this God of Israel is the Lord who is one. There's only one of him, and he is in a league of his own. And the generations which are to come, if they're going to have any success in the land of Canaan, well, they're going to have to believe it. This is the Lord, of course, who in those very verses we're told has promised his people a land of his own choosing, a land which he swore to their fathers. It reminds us again, doesn't it? This is the Lord who rules all of the creation. He doesn't just sort of muscle in amongst the other gods and say, okay, just sort of budge out of the way a little bit and give me a little bit of room. No, he's the Lord who dictates. Who gets what? And okay, his people only get a portion of land and and only for a period, but nevertheless, he is the one who is dictating all of this in the first place. We've already seen in Deuteronomy that it's the Lord who dictates the land given to the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines. And if he wants to wipe them all out off the face of the earth, he can do that. And indeed, he can do that with his very own people, as we are reminded there in verse 15. So this is my first point then. The Israelites need to recognize that the Lord is one. That is to say, he has absolute dominion over everything, absolute transcendence, absolute separateness from every possible rival. He doesn't share his honor with another. And this is our God. This is the God who we this morning worship. And indeed, we have a personal relationship with. You don't let the academics and the politicians and the psychologists put your God in a little jar over here and say, well, he can just sort of keep over here. Bring him out when you want to. Enjoy him when you need a little bit of help, but just sort of put him over here. No, that's not what our Lord is like. He doesn't sit in little jars like that. Don't let them tell you that you can keep your God to yourself and not share him with anyone else, thank you very much, because that would be pushing it a bit. Don't let them tell you that Christianity is just one religion among many and is on equal footing with every other religion of the world. No, our God isn't like that. He isn't on equal footing with every other god of the world. And no matter what they tell you, you are far better off and you have something far more special and far more powerful on your side than the experts want you to believe. You have the one God, the Lord who is one, the God of the heavens and the earth, the God who dictates the motions of every single atom in this whole universe, every moment. That is an incredible, bewildering, awesome, but wonderful and very precious thing that we should believe as much as these Israelites are to. So we need to believe, we need to recognize, and the Israelites need to recognize the Lord's absolute dominion. That's my first point. Secondly, if they're going to prosper in the land, they'll need to recognize the Lord's internal dominion. The Lord's internal dominion. Now, I was talking just a moment ago about the ancient mind and it struggling with this whole idea of monotheism, the idea that there is only one God who rules everything. Well, I guess in theory, that point alone is not as controversial today as it was in the past, is it? I mean, I don't mean that everyone is a monotheist. I don't mean that everyone out there worships our Lord. I just mean that monotheism, that is the belief in one God, fits more easily these days into the modern mind than, say, polytheism, the idea that there are many gods. And in fact, lots of people do say that they believe in God in some sense, and when they say that, what they mean is that they believe in one God. So this idea in theory, then, it's not as difficult for ourselves today as it was back in the past. But you see, that doesn't make it any easier for people to believe this next point. Namely, that this one supreme God should now have dominion over a person's entire life. That doesn't sit very easily. Even with people who claim to believe in one God today, the idea of giving themselves up to that one God in every moment, in every part of their life, is difficult to swallow. But this is what Israel now needs to see. The fact that they have this one Lord, this Lord who is one, that there is none besides him, means that he has exclusive rights over these people. Verse 4 again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. He has dominion over an entire person. Now, for the sake of clarity, I think it's worth saying a little bit about verse 4 there, because firstly, in the Hebrew, that word heart, it's not just the place of the feelings. It's not just another word for the emotions. I use that word like that in my sermons. I might talk about the mind and the heart. That's not what the Bible means when it uses that word. No, the heart involves the mind. The heart is the seat of the person. It's the seat of the understanding and the seat of the will and the emotions. It's the whole lot that the heart encompasses the person. Then you have that word soul. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. Nephesh in the Hebrew. And again, I think it's a bigger idea than what we take it for. We tend to think of the soul here as a kind of floaty ghost within the person. But no, the word here I think is being used to describe the whole life of the person. Their very breath, their very being. It's the essence of the person. And then that word might. Love the Lord your God with all your might. And again, it's a big idea. It's love the Lord your God with all of your capacities, all of your resources, all of your substance. So I don't think this is kind of setting out the different compartments in the human person. No, it's just different ways of saying the same thing. Love the Lord your God with all that you've got. Love him with every fibre of your being. Love him in the deepest recesses of your soul. Love him all the way down. That's what it's saying. The totality of the human person should be engaged in the love of God. Now, we'll come back to talk about sort of the expression of that love in just a moment and what this means in practice. But the thing I'm trying to really focus in on here is that this really must be a personal thing. It's an internal thing as well as an external thing. If the Lord is going to let the Israelites prosper in the land, they're going to need to offer more than just lip service to the Lord their God. He wants something to be going on in their heart of hearts. He wants them to orient their whole persons internally as well as externally around the one God. And in particular, that means giving him their love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, I say this is how Israel prospers in the land. And partly that's because when you have this love, well, then you are equipped, are you not, to keep all of the other laws which the Lord is now going to provide Israel with. This is what the Bible explicitly tells us. This is what Jesus says, isn't it? Jesus says that love is the first and the greatest commandment. On this principle hangs all of the law and all of the prophets. It's all about love at the basis. In the words of John Murray, love fills to the brim the cup which the law puts in our hands. Love is the first drop, it is the last drop, and it is all the drops in between. If Israel is going to prosper, they need to recognize the Lord's internal dominion over their hearts, over their souls, over all of their substance. And it's the same for us Christians. In this crucial respect, we're in no different position. Love is the essential ingredient in our obedience to God. You know, we saw this so clearly, didn't we, in the book of Romans, how Paul tells us that love fulfills the law. He's talking about love for the brothers there, but it's a love which ultimately stems from a love for God, isn't it? We love God, and that then, as a matter of consequence, leads us to love our brothers. But it begins with a love for God. And you can't obey God without this love. You might look like you're obeying God. You might like to think you're obeying God. People around you might think you're obeying God. If you do not have a love for him, you are not obeying God. In the words of John Owen, it is no obedience which proceeds not from love. And the reverse is true. If you do have this love, then you cannot help but obey God. That maybe sounds a bit controversial. Let me put it as provocatively as Augustine does. Love and do what you will. Love and do what you will. I'll let you ponder that. But I assure you, it's more watertight than you might first think. If you have love for God there in your heart, everything which flows from that is true, living, vital obedience to him. So, both for us and for the Israelites of the past, the Lord compels our love. He and no one else demands our deepest, our highest, our richest, our most steadfast love. By the way, please don't think of this as an oppressive thing. Please don't think this is a dictatorial thing which the Lord is demanding from you. You might think so, mightn't you? You might think, is it not a selfish God who just demands this total, exclusive, exhausting, heartfelt love from his creatures? Is that not a self-obsessed God? Is that not a God who just gets a kick out of getting people to have feelings for him? I mean, if Keir Starmer or if Donald Trump, for instance, started demanding our highest love, if they said, you know, what you really need to do in this country is love me, well, you would think this is a dictatorship that we're living under. This is a tyranny. This is an oppressive thing. Well, whatever people might tell you, it's not the same when it comes to loving God. This is the God, the one God, who is, as we said last week, the wonderful, beautiful, joyous God who is in himself life itself. He is filled to the top with brimming, beautiful, joyous life. And your love for this God then is no less natural than the demand that the sun makes upon the orbit of the earth. When the earth orbits the sun is only demanding that which its very nature demands, and the earth is only doing that which is most natural and most healthy and most proper and most beneficial for it. Only an unnatural interruption would ever have it otherwise. And it's the same with God. We were designed to revolve around this God, and God's supreme oneness makes him that point of orbit, the one for us to love, and it's not for us to complain about. Actually, when you think about it, whoever really complains about loving anyone? I mean, love might be costly at times, mightn't it? It might be a cause for anxiety at times, but no one really regrets loving. It might be hard work to love your child. It might cause you lots of stress and heartache to love your child, but you'd never want to stop loving them, would you? You'd never want to give up that feeling of love for them. And it's the same with God. There's no happier human condition than loving God. So this is not sort of slavish obedience which the Lord is wanting from us. This is him inviting us really into the closest and best and most prosperous kind of relationship that anybody could possibly have. There's no happier human condition than loving God. Before I move on to my final point here, that doesn't mean there's no place for fearing God. Verse 2 makes that clear, doesn't it, as well as other places in this passage, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping his statute and commandments. The Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. That's true. But there's more than one kind of fear, isn't there? And there's a kind of fear which is most certainly not opposed to love. And that's the kind of fear, I think, which is being commanded here. You know, it always strikes me when I think of my teachers at school. The teachers who were most loved by their pupils were not the teachers who tried to be cool and tried to be pally with the kids. It was very often the teachers who were most principled and most consistent and, in the good sense of the word, most strict, I think. Or to put it another way, the teachers who were most loved were often those who were also most feared, or at least most respected. And it's the same with God. We love God, not because he's a cool dude. We love God because he's breathtaking and he's awesome and he's fearsome and he is the expression of righteousness, holiness. He deserves our highest respect, and at the same moment he desires our highest affection, our deepest love. So this is what we give him. We give him our love and we love him with our whole persons. So, Israel, they need to recognize the Lord's absolute dominion. They need to recognize the Lord's internal dominion. And then thirdly and finally, they'll need to recognize the Lord's external dominion. It's not easy, this loving God business, is it? How do I love God, you ask? How do I summon my heart and my mind and all my might and my soul to love this God and to give him my all? Especially in a world where it's so easy to be misled. It's so easy to become complacent, and it's so easy to become bitter in this world against our God. One of the reasons why Hannah and I are particularly keen on getting this house across the road is because there won't be much work to do when we get there. The kitchen's just been put in. The log burner's just been put in. The bathroom's just been put in. We don't need to do any of that. All we need is for you lot to come round and help us to put the carpets down and decorate the place. And then we're good to go. Well, this is what Israel's blessing was as they entered the land of Canaan. It was like a pre-planned Eden, a pre-prepared Eden. We have the milk and the honey there in verse 3. We have the freedom to multiply greatly in the land. And then in verses 10 to 11, we're told about these kind of pre-existing features. Great and good cities that you did not build. Houses full of good things that you did not fill. Cisterns that you did not dig. Vineyards, olive trees that you did not plant. They're receiving all of these blessings. And the trouble is, you see, that this is the kind of situation which now invites risk. Because what the Lord tells them in verse 12 is that when they eat and when they're full, they need to take care not to forget the Lord. Striking, isn't it, when you think about it? Israel sort of sits in this strange situation. It's almost a paradox. If they serve God well, then good, they prosper. But if they prosper, then they face the risk of getting too comfortable and letting the idols creep back in, and that's not good. So they're sitting in this awkward position, really. And then on top of that, there's the kind of reverse threat. In verse 16, Moses talks about putting God to the test, not to put God to the test, like they did at Massa. Massa is the place where the people complained about being thirsty, and they said to the Lord, "Oh, Egypt was far, far better. At least we had things over there. You brought us out of Egypt to destroy us." They tested the Lord, you see. And it's the reverse threat. It's a kind of knife-edged situation for Israel. When it's going well for them, they risk becoming complacent and their love for God cools. When it's going bad for them, they risk becoming bitter and their love for God turns into hatred. Have too much and you risk sinning. Have too little and you risk sinning. It's exactly what Agur was talking about in Proverbs chapter 30 a few months ago. And it's the same for us, isn't it? We live in this changeable world. It's a struggle to love God when life is going up and down and we're faced with complacency occasionally and faced with bitterness on other occasions. So how do we deal with that? How do we foster in our hearts this love for God? How do we love him with our heart and with our soul and with our might? Well, what Moses tells us in this passage is helpful, and it's helpful not just for Israelites, it's helpful for us as well. Because in brief, what he says here is this, that our internal love and devotion should be reinforced and kept alive and expressed by external practices, by living a life which is suffused externally with the law of God. Verses 8 and 9, they get us to the the heart of the matter, don't they? He tells them, Moses tells the people that they should bind God's statutes as a sign on their hands and as frontlets between their eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So in other words, what he's saying is, let the Lord, in an external way, have dominion over your life. Metaphorically speaking, find ways of keeping his words on your very hands so you cannot help but see them, and right in front of your eyes so you cannot forget them, and upon the entrance of your very house, and upon the entrance of your city gates. Make the law of God external and unavoidable, such that you cannot help but find your love for him aroused in your heart. And there's one very important way in which Moses encourages us to do this, because I guess what I've said so far is a little bit vague. And it's this. Speak about him. Give him dominion in your speech. And so as I finish this morning, let me just very briefly now end with 3 points of application for how we can do that. Firstly, speak instructively. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Verse 20 later on, when your son asks you in time to come, etc., etc., then you shall say. This is instructive speaking. The Lord has chosen in his wisdom not just to save individual units, but rather to save families of people. That's not a given, but it very often seems to be the Lord's desire to allow his grace to be felt at the family level. And in this process, then, parents are not passive. It's a very logical thing. The Lord uses parents and uses grandparents and aunties and uncles to teach their children and to teach their grandchildren and to teach their nieces and their nephews. How could we possibly not do that? How could we withhold from our very children all of the blessings which we have received from the Lord? And what a privilege it is then for us to be able to take up the responsibility as teachers of our offspring. Again, it doesn't guarantee the Lord's grace. We leave that to him. But we take the time to sit down with our children and speak seriously with them. And we don't just suggest, we teach and we guide them in the way that they should go. And we take initiative. We exercise power. And we also listen very carefully to their questions. That's what this is happening in the end of this passage. The little boy is asking his father, what's all of this about? And his father is not just brushing that question off. He's using it as an opportunity to teach his child. And when your child asks you questions, don't just brush them off. Don't fudge the answers. That's the worst thing you can do for your child. No, listen very, very carefully. And then be honest with them. And then give them the very best you can. And seize their interest. And pour into them the very best of what you've had poured into you. So speak instructively. Secondly, speak constantly. Look at verse 7. The second part of verse 7. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So what if you're not a grandparent, or a parent, or an auntie, or uncle? How do you teach? Well, maybe you can't teach, but what you can do is you can talk, can't you? You can talk to people about the Lord, and about his works, and about his ways. And you can talk where? Well, you can talk everywhere. And on every occasion, that's what you're being invited to do here. This is a problem that I personally struggle with. Every time I go into a supermarket, something in my brain just wants to fall asleep. I don't really understand how this works, but the moment I see those aisles, my limbs and my arms and my legs just feel heavy, and I just want Hannah to cart me around in the trolley with all of the other vegetables. And I guess it's almost like sort of Pavlov's dog, because I feel like I've been conditioned to have this experience. Every time I see the Morrison's logo, it just sort of puts in me this sense of dreariness and sleepiness. Maybe you feel a bit like that when it comes to certain conversations. People start talking about politics and part of your brain just switches off. people start talking about philosophy, and part of your brain just switches off. Well, what I want to say is, if that's how you feel when people start talking about the Bible and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the gospel, shake yourself out of that habit. Do not allow yourself to have the kind of mind which instantly feels tiresome when that subject comes up. No, the God of Scripture wants you to talk about him, and not just in a serious and boring and an academic setting. No, he wants you to talk about him constantly and casually. He wants you to do it when you're sitting down and when you're walking along and at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day. This isn't a labour which he's asking you to do. No, this is as natural as anything else. That's what he wants. There's nothing to fear about it. Get into the habit of it. It might be hard at first, but the more you do it, the easier it becomes, and the less awkward and the less fake it feels. Speak constantly. Allow your houses to be suffused by this talking about the Lord. And that then brings me on to my final point here, and this is this. Speak excitedly. Speak excitedly, because look again at the father's response at the end of this chapter, when his son asks him in verses 21, 22 about all these, the meaning of these testimonies and these statutes that the Lord has commanded you. What does all this mean, Dad? And the father doesn't just give him a cold theological lecture. He doesn't just produce kind of dry scholastic teachings. He doesn't put his tie on and immediately then start talking. No, this is the roller coaster of his life which he has to now talk about. This is the most invigorating, the most captivating, the most overwhelming story that this man has to tell. And so he starts to speak about the signs and wonders, the great and grievous, against Pharaoh and against Egypt and against all his household, which I saw, my son, with my very eyes. And you don't get tired of listening to Dad talk about this story. You can see him trembling with excitement as he has to relate to you the details of how the Nile turned to blood and how he saw the locusts infest the fields. And can we then speak about our redemption just a bit more like that? Our redemption is more exciting. It's more thrilling than what this father had to tell. It really is quite incredible, isn't it, that Christians and Christian preachers, even like myself, can find so many new ways of making the gospel boring. This is a story about how the God of heaven and earth set his love on a ragtag group of nobodies such as ourselves. How he sent his son into the world to redeem us from an evil and wicked tyrant over everything. How he then took with him our very sins and our shame and hurled them into the very mouth of hell. How he then emerged from the other side and promised us life everlasting. How he did all of that to crush that tyrant's head right down into the soil and to then turn us nobodies into a group of powerful kings in a new creation to come. What an extraordinary story that is. And how right now he has sent his powerful spirit to live in our very lives and to bring us through the flames of this world and the trials and the ups and downs, such that we might be presented before our glorious God on that wonderful day, refined and perfect and pure and able to inhabit glory. What a colossal story we have to tell. And it's a true story. And it's a thrilling story. So don't let them tell you that Christianity is boring. No, speak about it excitedly and get into the habit of reflecting over it and turning it over in your mind and allowing it to be the topic of your conversations. And find yourself then, as you do that, and this is my point here, and this third point, isn't it? As we do that, it should naturally begin to foster this love within our hearts. As we bring our redemption before our eyes, we should remember, oh, how much I should love this God. How much I should serve this God with my entire life, with my entire being. Let's do that. Let's allow that wonderful story of redemption to put in our hearts a wonderful love which then turns into a happy obedience to the Lord our God. May it be so. Amen.